Today we look at Psalm 1, the first psalm of the Psalter, the hymn book of the Bible. In regards to this psalm, Thomas Watson, the 17th century English Puritan, argued as the book of the Canticles is called the Song of Songs by Hebraism, it being the most excellent, so this psalm may not unfitly be entitled the Psalm of Psalms. What Jerome saith on St. Paul's epistles, the same I say of this psalm, it is shortest to the composure, but full of length and strength as to the matter. Such high praise for a song of a mere 6 lines. What would engender this man to give such accolades to this particular psalm instead of any other number of psalms, like the expansive Psalm 119, the longest psalm and chapter in the Bible, or the oft-memorized Psalm 23, where believers recognize that the Lord is our shepherd, or even Psalm 22, the psalm cited by our Lord and Savior at the crucifixion, the last psalm of the many he cited in his life. If you were to study the order and construction of the book of Psalms, it would be difficult to find a discernible pattern to them. Even John MacArthur states that no one configuration key unlocks the mystery as to the organizing theme of this 5-book arrangement. Now, while that may be true, I do believe that Psalm 1 was placed as the first psalm of the Psalter with great purpose. There are reasons why Psalm 1 is Psalm 1. And while an overall thematic scheme might be difficult to determine regarding the entire book, I cannot believe that God would allow at least the first psalm to be haphazardly placed in such an important position. My high school self can place such careful care to select the perfect song to play first in a mixtape to my high school love, then certainly God and the men he employed to order the psalms would take even greater care in choosing one particular song to be the frontispiece of his hymn book to his beloved. Why is Psalm 1 the first psalm? We'll try to answer that today, but before we get there, let's study the psalm on its own. I encourage you now to open your Bibles and turn to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. This is the reading of God's Word. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, O Lord, what a special treasure the Word of God is. Lord, your servant Charles Haddon Spurgeon called the Psalms the treasury of David. And Lord, we pray now that you incline our hearts to your instructions. Lord, that you show us wondrous things in your word. We pray, Lord, that as we sang, you speak now. Lord, fill this church with your holy word. Fill these pews with the redeemed and fill the earth with your glory. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. In order to fully appreciate the Psalms, one of the devices you must understand is the frequent use of parallelism in Hebrew poetry. Now, if you've attended Pillar for a few years, you've been taught about inclusios and chiastic parallelism. Psalm 1 is comprised of a different type of parallelism. It's called antithetical parallelism, where a thesis is given and then the antithesis, or the contrasting statement, follows. The thesis is more fully understood. The statement is made clearer by the contrasting antithesis. You can often, but not always, locate antithetical parallelisms by the word but. Employing this, we break down Psalm 1 into three sections, verses 1 through 2, verses 3 through 5, and verse 6. If you're looking for an outline, here it is. Verses 1 and 2, what characterizes the blessed or righteous man? What characterizes the blessed or righteous man? Verses 3 through 5, the usefulness and prosperity of the righteous versus the wicked. the usefulness and prosperity of the righteous versus the wicked, and verse 6, the destination of the righteous versus the wicked. Let's begin. Verse 1 starts with, blessed is the man. Blessed is the man. This is beatitude, much like in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed, it means supremely happy. It means to be fulfilled. And what's interesting about the Hebrew word used here is that it's actually plural. It is a plural word. It's not singular. The word blessed could be understood as blessednesses. Oh, the blessednesses of the man. The plural nature of the word signifies the multifacetedness and the intensity of this man's pleasure, his happiness, his joy, his satisfaction. It is not a passing thought or emotion. He is not simply happy in the moment, but rather his fulfillment is steadfast, enduring, and prevailing, as we shall see later. In describing and characterizing the blessed man, the psalmist begins with what he is not like, what he is not like. The psalmist describes the man in the negative, what he does not do. The blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. What we should notice is an increase or intensification of the characteristics given here. If you're taking notes, you can make a two-column table. On the left hand, you can title it the comfort with, or the disposition towards the wicked. And the right-hand column can be titled the degree of wickedness. And under the heading, the comfort with, or disposition towards the wicked, that left-hand column, you can put walks, then stands, and sits in three different rows. You see the progression there? The disposition towards wickedness is from one who walks, to then stands, to then sits with wickedness. There is a settledness or comfort with sin that is depicted. And this is not the way of the righteous. This is not what we were called to do. In 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul urges his brother to flee from youthful lusts, which includes not just sexual immorality, but also pride, power, quick tongue. And in 1 Corinthians 10:14, Paul exhorts the church to flee from idolatry. Flee, run away from wickedness. The blessed man flees from sin and everything related to sinfulness. He neither walks, nor stands, nor sits with the wicked. As an illustration, consider that someone who wants to stay healthy doesn't walk with, or stand next to, or sit near someone afflicted with the flu. But that illustration doesn't go far enough. Going back to the table I suggested with the two columns, on that right-hand side, across from walk, you could put ungodly. And across from stand, put sinners. And across from sit, put scornful. Now consider the progression and the degree of wickedness given in verse 1. First, the ungodly. These are those who don't have God. They are naive in their ways. Perhaps they don't openly hate God or his people. Perhaps they even regard themselves to be good people. But nonetheless, they are wicked, for their counsel comes from man and not the word. That word for counsel in Hebrew can be translated to counsel, C-I-L, and counsel, S-E-L. It is both the assembly and the advice of the ungodly that the blessed man avoids. Next, the blessed man stays away from the path of sinners. He flees from the way of those who have made a habit of sinning, those who habitually sin. Style is one of continual unrepentance. And the blessed man is wise to stay away from such people and their choices. And finally, the blessed man does not sit in the seat of the scornful. The righteous one is not comfortable fellowshipping with those who scorn the name of God. Those who have contempt and disdain for God and his laws, the blessed man makes no company with. Reconsidering the illustration then of the healthy one, someone who wants to stay healthy doesn't walk with those with the flu, doesn't stand near those with measles, and doesn't sit with those who have the plague. The blessed man is unsettled in the company of the wicked. The righteous man is uncomfortable with the wisdom and ways of the unrighteous. That's the first thesis, what the blessed man does not do. And here's the antithesis in verse 2. The antithesis of what he doesn't do is what he does do. The blessed man is now characterized in the positive, and we see that the godly man finds delight in the law of the Lord. The delight of the blessed man is not in worldly wisdom. It's not in the ways of the foolish, but instead his satisfaction is in the law of the Lord. Somewhat odd, isn't it, that the blessed man delights in the law? When we consider our law system today, we think of all the ways it confines and constricts our pleasures and desires. The law says we shouldn't drive 80 miles per hour because it's dangerous. Thus, the Lamborghini and the Prius are confined to the same 65 mile per hour boundary. The law says we shouldn't shoot fireworks because they can cause fires. Thus, we can't even enjoy fireworks for the very reason they were designed, to create works of fire. Our law system restricts our full enjoyment of the things of this life, but to the blessed man, to the righteous man, the law of God brings about his full pleasure in this life. The complete guide of how to be well-pleased on earth is found within the law of the Lord. We've been studying this in Exodus, and last week we looked at how God called his people a special treasure to me above all people. God treasured his people. And because he did, because he treasured them, he gave them instructions. And soon after that, he gave them the law, the Ten Commandments, in order to preserve them as his special treasure. The law, all his instructions, the entire Word of God that we have today should be our delight. It's how we know to live a life of joy and satisfaction that also brings joy and satisfaction to our God. But we struggle here, do we not? In a day where we have the Word of God on tablets, phones, computers, and books, we struggle to even take a peek the Word of God. The blessed man has no such struggle. There's no difficulty for the righteous man to delight in God's law because it's his meditation day and night. See, in the day of the psalmist, books were a scarce possession. In order to know the Word of God, you couldn't just pull it off the shelf. But rather, it was presented to you verbally. And the only way to keep it with you day and night was to commit it to memory. That's what the psalmist means when he says the blessed man meditates on the word. He is committing it to memory. Today we think of meditation, we think of a quietness, a stillness. According to Eastern cultures, meditation is a clearing of the mind. There's that line in The Last Samurai, too much mind. Too many mind. Tom Cruise's character couldn't concentrate, couldn't focus on the task at hand because he had too many things going on in his mind. The practice is to empty the mind. But in the Bible, whenever we are called to meditation, we are called to fill our mind. Fill our mind with the Word of God. It's the constant infilling and consideration of God's Word that the blessed man engages in day and night. The Hebrew word here is haggah. It means to mutter or groan. Meditation is not a silent exercise in the Hebrew mind. There is a muttering, a groaning. The words of the mind are overflowing to the lips. My mother and I share a terrible habit where we think about things so much that we start speaking out loud. I used to be scared as a little kid because often the things my mom would think about were stressful things, and so she'd suddenly be shouting out in Taiwanese, and I had no idea what she was saying or who she was talking to. My own habit isn't so dramatic, but if you ask Sue-Ann, to my embarrassment, she has asked me many times in the past when it was just the two of us in the home, "Who are you talking to?" The thoughts of the mind spilling out. Meditation on Scripture entails so much focus and concentration that it begins to flow out of the meditator's mouth. It's like concentrating so hard while you're reading that your lips begin to move. The psalmist wants every last bit of glory to come forth through the mighty Word of God that his mind is constantly chewing on his daily bread. Bartholomew Ashwood, another 17th century English Puritan, likened meditating to chewing of cud. or an animal will swallow its food and then bring it back up again to chew some more. Chew around the word extracts, quote, the sweetness and nutritive value, virtue of the word in the heart and life of the blessed man. The blessed man chews on the word, commits it to memory, then recalls it to chew on it some more in order to receive all the word has to offer. This is the first antithetical parallel of Psalm 1, which describes what the blessed man does not do and what he does do. Externally, he avoids the company and wisdom of the wicked, and internally, he delights in meditating on the word of God. Second parallel, found in verses 3 through 5, shows us the usefulness and prosperity of the righteous versus the wicked. For the blessed man, he is likened to a tree planted by rivers of water. Note that the blessed man is planted. He is no accident. He is not a weak little plant that was unintentionally dropped into the fields and whose roots are shallow. No, the righteous man is planted deliberately, thoughtfully, purposely. He does not plant himself. Rather, he is planted by someone else. That someone else being God. And his planting is not only firm, but is also selectively positioned. He is a well-supplied tree with rivers of water. This illustration alludes to the irrigation canals that were built in Israel and the surrounding area to support agriculture that would not normally survive in those conditions. The blessed man is a firmly planted tree that will never run dry. No matter how dry the surroundings are, the blessed man will not thirst because he is overflowing with the law of the Lord. When the hot winds of this life are blowing, the blessed man will not wither. He will not fall away. For more than just simply surviving and persisting through difficulty, the blessed man actually flourishes with fruit in its season. Primary reason that a fruit tree is planted, grown, irrigated, and cared for is that it might bear fruit. But bearing fruit is not easy. For 3 years now, I've been trying to grow citrus in my backyard. I've been using containers because I want to keep the plant small and there's not much room in the backyard. And after 3 grand years from these 8 glorious trees, I have harvested 5 oranges. And really, to call them oranges is quite generous. They're the size of golf balls, and they're the sourest little curses you have ever tasted. To produce good fruit requires the right amount of watering, sun, nourishment, and care. The blessed man produces good fruit, and he does so in spades because he is well supplied, well nourished, well cared for. Notice that the fruit produced by the righteous man is in season. Fruit out of season is not of the same quality as fruit in season. When compassion is called for, the blessed man does not bring rebuke. When zeal is called for, the righteous man does not bring patience. The godly man produces good fruit in its appropriate season, and everything he does prospers. He is like a fruitful, productive, useful tree. But not so the ungodly. And here's the antithesis. If the godly man is prosperous and useful, then the ungodly man is unsuccessful and unprofitable. The wicked are likened to chaff, which the wind drives away. Chaff is the useless part of a grain. Fruit is sweet and desirable, but chaff is flavorless and unwanted. No one wants the chaff, and it has no value. Up in the hills of Israel were the threshing floors. It was there that the harvest was crushed so that the grain could be separated from the chaff. And then in the hot afternoon winds, the mixture of grain and chaff would be thrown up into the air, with the valuable heavier grain falling back down and the chaff being blown away. This chaff would then be collected and then thrown into a fire. The chaff was gathered and then burned. The ungodly, what we saw in verse 1, as the mildest of the wicked, are to be rounded up and cast into the fire. When the time comes for all to be judged, they, verse 5, shall not stand in the judgment. Revelation 20 tells us what this will look like. Verse 20, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The wicked will be gathered up and burned. The ungodly will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. Instead, they will be cast into a fiery eternal death. Just as in this life, the blessed man is not to stand in the assembly of sinners, verse 1, here we see that at the judgment, sinners will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. Which leads us to our final antithetical parallel. We've seen how the blessed man is characterized by what he does not do and what he does do. And we've seen the usefulness and prosperity of the righteous versus the wicked. And now in verse 6, we see the final destination of the righteous versus the wicked. The psalmist declares that the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows their thoughts, their actions, their dealings, their desires. The Lord knows their way now in the present and also in the future to come. At judgment, the Lord will still be mindful of his people. The Lord doesn't have a passing thought or memory of his people, but he knows them without ceasing. And he knows them intimately. Turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Psalm 139 is about the perfect knowledge of God. In Philippians, we talked about Paul's desire to have knowledge, to know, to have a close and intimate relationship with his Lord. And in a similar way, but now in the opposite direction, here in Psalm 139, we see that David understands that the Lord knows him closely and intimately. Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. The Lord knows everything about the righteous. That's the thesis of verse 6 in Psalm 1. The Lord has searched him and knows him. God is acquainted and familiar with all of the blessed man's ways. That's the thesis, and now here's the antithesis. The way of the ungodly shall perish. The way of the wicked will cease to exist. Their thoughts, their actions, their dealings, their desires will persist no longer. The ungodly have their ways. They have their way of living their life. But this is a path of destruction. As King Solomon wrote in Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And with this, we come to the first reason that I believe that Psalm 1 is Psalm 1. Remember, we began asking why this is the first psalm of the Psalter. Why is this psalm planted, if you will, in the first position? And one reason I believe Psalm 1 is the first psalm is because it serves as a wonderful introduction to all the major themes of the Psalms. Reformed theologian James Montgomery Boyce described Psalm 1 as a magnificent gateway to this extraordinary ancient collection of Hebrew religious verse. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote, this psalm may be regarded as the preface psalm, having in it a notification of the content of the entire book, and that Psalm 1 could be, quote, looked upon as the text upon which the whole of the Psalms make up a divine sermon. You've heard here at Pillar that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. Well, the best commentary on the Psalms is the Psalms themselves. One of the themes made clear here in Psalm 1 is that there are only two paths in life. There are only two paths. There's the way of the godly and the way of the ungodly. You can either be a follower of God or you can be a follower of the world. You will either be known or you will perish. You will stand in the congregation of the righteous or you will be thrown into the lake of fire. You will either enjoy the full glory of a holy and marvelous God or you will suffer everlasting condemnation and damnation. You see, you either is or you isn't. There's no middle ground here. There are only absolutes. Those who are simply better than average don't enter heaven. There's no bell curve to the kingdom of God. To say you're not as bad as most people is not a worthy standard for a just and holy God. This is a theme found throughout the Psalms. There are friends and enemies of the kingdom of Israel. There are those who are for and against the psalmist. There are those who attack David, and there are those who defend him. There are those who obey the Lord, and there are those who scorn him. There are two paths, and they have two very different destinations. You see, you can walk among the brothers and sisters here. You can stand with the believers for these songs. And you can sit in the pews of this church and hear these words. But none of that makes you righteous. There are two paths and two very different destinations. Second theme in Psalm 1 that is also found in other psalms is the fruitfulness of God's people. There's an amazing declaration in Psalm 1 that says, "And whatever he does shall prosper." That's an incredible statement. That whatever the blessed man does shall prosper. That seems hard to believe, doesn't it? For you who are struggling to find work or who can't advance in your careers, perhaps because of your faith, you don't feel prosperous. Perhaps you're struggling in your relationships or friendships. And the last thing you're thinking is, "I'm prosperous." And this thinking isn't unique or unusual. Throughout the Psalms, we see uncertainties regarding the prosperity of the righteous and confusion regarding the seemingly endless prosperity of the wicked. As an example, the psalmist in Psalm 73 confesses, "I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. It was almost unbearable and, quote, too painful," verse 16, "for the psalmist to witness the continued success of sinners." But Psalm 1 serves to remind God's people that even in the most difficult of times, we shall be prosperous. But Psalm 1 is not talking about worldly prosperity. Instead, Psalm 1 speaks of a spiritual prosperity. Follow the simile of the planted tree and understand that the prosperity declared is of the tree that is planted by God into his kingdom. And the success of that tree is measured by the abundant fruit that is produced in season. Good works and a holy disposition are the prosperity of the blessed. There are many enemies for the psalmist, and there are many enemies for God's people. That's why most of the psalms are laments. But laments in the Psalms are always accompanied with praise. Laments are always found with praise in the Psalms. And that's because God is our supply. He is our refuge and our strength. And it is he that should cause us to prosper. He is our streams of water in times of great drought and distress. Psalm 1 reminds God's people that we shall prosper in all our endeavors for God. Psalm 35:27, "Let them shout for joy and be glad who favor my righteous cause. And let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant." God is pleased in our prosperity for his kingdom. And a third theme we see here in Psalm 1 and elsewhere in the Psalter is delight in God's law. His every word ought to be a delight to his blessed people. Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm, like Psalm 10, 19, 119, and others. It demonstrates the virtues of God's holy word and declares that the wise obey his laws while the foolish disobey them. Psalm 1 shows us there is no wisdom better than God's own wisdom. Nothing should delight us more than meditating on God's word. Psalm 119 declares, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." That meditation, the overflowing of thoughts to the lips and tongue, which now tastes sweetness. For the foolish, for the wicked, they consider the word of God to be senseless and useless. Going back to the Psalms, this time Psalm 10, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. The wicked see no point in God, but the truth is God sees no value in the wicked. They are merely chaff. We ought to delight in the word of God and not follow the instructions of this world. Without both the negative and the positive characteristics, the picture of the blessed man is incomplete. Perhaps we read our Bibles, but then instead of heeding God's commands, we turn and follow secular, unglorifying advice to order and shape our daily lives. Or perhaps more of us can relate to the opposite statement. We say that we don't fellowship with the scornful, but then how many of us delight in the reading of our Bibles? If our delight is truly in God's word, if his law is our meditation day and night, if our minds are so full of scripture, where is there room for the wisdom of the wicked? And please note how I've phrased this third theme. Notice that I've phrased this third theme of Psalm 1 as the delightfulness of God's word for the blessed man. The delightfulness of God's word for the blessed man. What I am not saying is that Psalm 1 is placed here to tell us, read the word. The psalmist does not exhort the blessed man to delight in the word. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not telling you not to read your Bible. But what I'm saying is for the blessed man, his delight is already in the law of the Lord. Note that this psalm has no imperative. No instructions, no exhortations. Psalm 1 is descriptive, not prescriptive. Psalm 1 is full of declaratives and not imperatives. Psalm 1 does not say that in order to become blessed, you must read God's law and meditate on it day and night. Rather, delighting in God's word is a result of already being a blessed man. That is the blessed man's nature. Going back to Exodus, consider the Ten Commandments. They begin with, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And with that introductory statement, God then delivers the Ten Commandments. You see, it was first the blessing and then the law that was given to be delighted in. We who by our very nature are at enmity with God, who would never seek God out of our own accord, do not naturally delight in God's law. To the ungodly, God's laws are restrictive. To them, the Bible is all about what you cannot do. Don't do this, don't do that. But God's law, his word, is what gives us freedom and liberty in this life. Going to Psalm 19 again, verse 32, "I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart." As our burdens of worry, concern, and anxiety are removed, as our hearts are enlarged to accept and delight in God's law, as our hearts are set free, then we run fervently, joyfully, expectantly, according to God's commands. We delight in the law of the Lord because it allows us to live a life of meaningful worship to our God. Because of the law, we, who have been brought from the bondage of sin, know how to do what we were created to do. There's great freedom and delight in knowing exactly what is expected of you. It's scary then to think what it means if we don't delight in the law of the Lord. If the blessing precedes delight, what does that say about our lack of enjoyment in the Word of God? It's hard for many of us to genuinely say that we delight in the reading of our Bibles, let alone the committing of it to memory and meditation. It is more delightful for us to binge on a marathon of episodes than it is to chew on a myriad of verses. The blessed man by his nature delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. What does that say of us if we do not? Yes, there are difficult times, periods of our life where it is challenging to delight in the Word. But for some of you, that season has extended from months into years. And friends, that's no longer a season, but a lifetime, a lifestyle. That is your way. Be cautious then, those of you who are settled and comfortable with the law of the Lord no longer being a delight. But for those of you who are uncomfortable in your lack of delight for God's word, take heart and trust that you really are just in a challenging moment in your maturity and sanctification. Remember that for the blessed, for the righteous, the word is our delight. You're in a difficult time. So what must you do? Find the answer in the Psalms. The Psalms commenting on the Psalms. Returning to Psalm 119, the psalmist prays earnestly in verse 18, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law." And then in verse 36, "Incline my heart to your testimony." Even in times of delight, we ought to pray in order to understand the Word of God. But especially when the Word is no longer sweet, we ought to be imploring God to reveal His glory through His majestic Word. If the Word is dry, if it seems dull, if the Word is no longer a delight, we must pray. And pray that God directs our hearts to fall in love with His glorious commands. Psalm 1 is an introduction to the rest of the Psalms, exposing and revealing the major themes contained within. Psalm 1 functions as a beautiful gateway into the Psalms and invites us to behold the glories within. That's one reason Psalm 1 is Psalm 1. And the second reason I believe that Psalm 1 is the first Psalm is because it causes us to consider our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You may have noticed that I haven't mentioned the name of Jesus in this entire sermon. And the main purpose for that was to encourage a deeper study into the Psalms, to have the Psalms comment on the Psalms, as you consider how other Psalms expound on each other, and on Psalm 1 in particular. The Psalms preaching the Psalms. But another reason is because I'm unsure whether or not Psalm 1 is specifically referring to Jesus. Now, men wiser and more studied than me are on both sides, saying that some are saying that this is definitely about Christ, and others don't even mention Christ in their commentaries. But regardless of which understanding you side with, at the very least, this psalm causes us to consider Christ. Who is the man, verse 1? The man, definite article, singular, who never walked in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stood in the path of sinners, nor sat in the seat of the scornful, who was never comfortable with the way of the wicked, who declared that wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and that narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. Who made clear that He is the way, the truth, and the life? Who proclaimed that He is the vine and that whoever abides in Him and His word would bear much fruit? Who who knows even the hairs on the heads of his people, and on the other hand will say to the hypocrite, I never knew you. Who never ceased in their delight of the law, and who could meditate on it day and night? Who loved the law so much that he desired neither one jot nor one tittle to be removed until it was all fulfilled? Who overflowed with scripture in the most troubling of times? Who, when tempted by Satan, or when enduring the tremendous wrath meant for guilty sinners, groaned our Heavenly Father's words? Only Christ. How are we blessed, my brothers and sisters? It is in and by and through Christ. I've said that Psalm 1 serves as an excellent introduction to the rest of the Psalms. But really, it's just part one of the preface to the Psalms. And the second part is Psalm 2. In Hebrew tradition, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are always read together. On its own, Psalm 2 isn't a wisdom psalm, but it's a royal psalm. It talks about the kings and kingdoms of earth and the king and kingdom of God. Psalm 2 is also a messianic psalm. It talks about the true king, the king of kings, God's son, our heavenly father's one and only begotten. And it ends with this. Look there with me now, the end of Psalm 2. Last part of the verse 12, which forms an inclusio with Psalm 1:1. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Put your trust in God's anointed one. Put your trust in the King of Kings. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How do we delight in the law if we have not come to God first? We need to bow and repent of our sin that we might delight in the law of the Lord. We cannot become blessed. We cannot make our own way. We cannot rely on our own wisdom. We cannot save ourselves, but we must trust in him who is the way, the truth, and the life. How does a man become blessed? By placing his trust in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for showing us Christ. Oh Lord, thank you for your Son, a shining example of what it means to live a glorious life in the honor of your name. Lord, help us to delight in your word. In those dry seasons, Lord, we pray that the word is still sweet to us, that it is overflowing from our lips, that we can't help but meditate on it. Oh, Lord, continue to reveal yourself. We pray to see wondrous things. We pray that our hearts are inclined to you. And Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins, that we might enjoy all you have in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.